As we shift our attention to our responsibility, let's keep in mind that God has made it possible. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. But we do have a responsibility. In fact, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, a passage that I just briefly alluded to last night, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And then notice how he picks up on this thought in verse 5. For this very reason, that is, because of what he has done, because of the fact that he has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, because he has given us these very great and precious promises, for this very reason, make every effort. Peter begins to address our personal responsibility. Now, most of you, of course, have a different version from the New International, which I have, but I'm sure that your translation will bring out the thought that is brought out here when he says, make every effort, or be diligent. I took my concordance one evening, and I looked up the various words that are translated in the New International Version by these particular phrases, make every effort, do your best, show diligence, press on, pursue. And that particular expression, in one form or another, occurs at least 12 times in Paul's and Peter's writings. And I only took just a few minutes with a Cruden's Concordance to look this up, and I don't know how many other times it would have occurred if I'd made an exhaustive search of it. And so, there's very definitely something that we are to do. For example, Hebrews 12, verse 14, he says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Make every effort to be holy. Or, as the title of the book says, pursue holiness, and is our theme for this week. And that word pursue, which is, I think, is the way it's translated in the New American Standard, those of you who have that one, is this idea of making every effort. And so the Bible very definitely speaks of a responsibility which we have, and it is a vigorous responsibility. It's not something which we just sort of play at. It's not something which we handle on the backstroke, if you please. It's not to be a hobby with us, but we are to make every effort. And so tonight and tomorrow night, we want to look at our responsibility, what it is that we're to do as we make every effort. I'm going to give you several steps, shall we say, and I'm doing this just because this is the way my mind operates, you know, in a kind of a 1-2-3-4 sequence. That's because I graduated from the University of Oklahoma. I don't know how to think in a complex fashion. I just have to do it one step at a time. So we're going to walk through this, our responsibility, one step at a time, tonight and tomorrow night. The first step is to develop Bible-based convictions. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read several verses in that chapter. Wait a moment till I hear the pages stop rustling, and then we'll read. I'm going to read verses 8 and 10, and because verse 9 is a parenthesis, I think it will help us to understand the force of what Paul is saying if we leave out that parenthesis. This doesn't mean it's not inspired, but We will get the force of this if we read verses 8 and 10 and skip verse 9 for the time being. Paul says to these people, "For you were once darkness." You were once darkness. You not only lived in the kingdom of darkness, you were darkness, he says. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Now, Paul is saying, don't live like you used to live. Because you once were in that kingdom of darkness, but now you're in this kingdom of light, so live as children of light. Live in accordance with the kingdom that you're living in. And he says, and find out what pleases the Lord. In order for us to live as children of light, we have to find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. We have to find out if we're going to pursue holiness, which is basically the bottom line of holiness for us, is living in accordance with the will of God as it's revealed to us in the Scripture. And it obviously follows that if we're going to live holy lives, if we're going to live in accordance with the will of God, then we have to find out what the will of God is. We have to find out what pleases the Lord. And this is what Paul is telling us to do. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. I mentioned on Sunday night that most of us have cultural convictions or peer convictions. Our convictions as to the right way to live are determined somewhat by our upbringing, somewhat by the church that we're affiliated with, perhaps even our Navigator Bible Study group. Whatever the convictions of that group and our background, these mold our own convictions as the way we live. Now, those convictions may or may not be good. We also looked Sunday night, as I put the little diagram on the board, on the overhead, that we tend to live just a step or two above the world around us, and as the world continually decreases in its moral values, so we Christians continually follow right behind them. And so we need to come back to the Word of God, which is an absolute standard, which never changes. The will of God has not changed one iota from the day He created Adam right down until today. It has remained standard because, you see, the will of God, as far as our moral conduct, is simply a reflection of His own holy character. He wants us to live as He lives. Be holy as I am holy. And so to live as He lives, or to be holy as He is holy, we must develop Bible-based convictions. And so our convictions then must be based upon the knowledge of the truth, rather than what our parents taught us. Now, I'm not degrading what our parents taught us. I am very grateful for what my parents taught me. But I'm simply saying we have to come back to the Word of God and authenticate them if our parents did in fact teach us according to the will of God. We have to verify that that is what God said. Maybe change a few places here and there. Titus 1:1, a verse that we looked at last night in regard to teachers that God has provided for us. I want us to look at that verse again tonight, but from a slightly different perspective. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and I think one translation brings it out, for the furtherance, or for the building up of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul's job description again, an evangelist and a discipler, for the furtherance of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. But the phrase I want to focus in on tonight, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You see, there's something that has to precede godliness or holiness, and that is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Bible-based convictions, Bible-based knowledge must precede Bible-based conduct. And so Paul's job description, among other things, was to further the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In Titus, we looked at Paul as the teacher. In Colossians, we see Paul as the prayer. Now, obviously, or maybe not so obviously, but a successful teacher of the word has to be a man of prayer, because he cannot, by just the sheer force of his own intellect and his own speaking, communicate the knowledge of the truth. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. And so he not only taught the truth which leads to godliness, but he prayed this into the lives of the people that he taught. In verse 9, he says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will." Now in Titus, he said he was teaching the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Here he's praying that God will fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 10, he says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a certain kind of life." He doesn't want them to know the knowledge of God's will just so these people will be puffed up in their intellect. In fact, he talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about a certain kind of knowledge that leads to pride. Just knowledge, just factual knowledge of the Scripture. But here he's praying that these people will have a knowledge that causes them to live a life that is worthy of the Lord and that is pleasing to him in every good way. Now, you notice that the common word in both Titus 1:1 and Colossians 1:9 is the word knowledge. And in the original, this word has to do with the kind of knowledge that comes by participation in the knowledge that's taught. It's not just theoretical knowledge. It's not just purely academic, just factual. But it is knowledge that is gained by participating in that knowledge, or to bring it down to where we live, by applying the knowledge of the Scripture in our daily lives. And so, we must apply this. But the first thing we have to do in the application is to develop Bible-based convictions. Now, we haven't got to conviction yet. We're still on knowledge. But knowledge has to precede conviction. Now, obviously, we find the knowledge of God's will in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for four things. The first one is teaching. The Scripture is profitable for teaching us the knowledge of God, the will of God, how God wants us to live, who God is, what He is. All that we know about God, who He is, and what He expects of us, we find in the Scripture. We can see God in nature, but we do not see His person. Those of you who read the Reader's Digest will recall that I think it was last month or so, there was a lead article in the Reader's Digest, "Have Astronomers Found God?" And if you read the article, the answer is no, they haven't found God. They've come a long ways. They found the force, you know, with a capital F or whatever, that threw all of this thing into being. But they haven't really found God. The only way they will find God is through the Scripture. And the only way that we find the will of God, how God wants us to live, is through the Scripture. The Scripture is profitable for teaching us. There is absolutely no shortcut to the pursuit of holiness that leaves out the Word of God. Regular, consistent time in the Word of God. And remember the word hand that I showed you last night? The hearing of the Word, the reading of it, the study, the memorizing of it, and the meditating upon it, thinking about what it says, regardless of which one of these avenues you receive the Word. All of these go together, build, and intertwine with each other. And we must, if we're to pursue holiness, be spending regular time in the Word. But the Scripture is profitable not only for teaching us, but the next word in the New International is the word rebuking, or reproving, if you want a little nicer word. The Holy Spirit using His Word to show us where we are wrong. That's what the word rebuking or reproving means. I'd like to ask you, and you can just answer this in your own heart. When was the last time the Spirit of God reproved you from His Word? That's sort of an indicator of how profitable the Word of God is to you. But the Spirit of God not only shows us where we're wrong, the next word, it's correcting. He shows us how to get back on the right path, if you please. If rebuking stresses the negative, then correcting stresses the positive. And the whole pursuit of holiness is putting off the characteristics of the sinful nature and putting on the characteristics of Christ's nature. Not only rebuking us, but correcting us. Not only showing us that we need to stop criticizing our brother or sister, for example, but that we should be instead loving them. And then the fourth word is the word training in righteousness. Now this is a very interesting word because it occurs in two other passages in the New Testament. Once in Ephesians 6:4, where Paul says to the fathers that we are to train our children. And then the other passage is Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, or whom the Lord loves, He trains. It's the same word, parental discipline. The Word of God is the Holy Spirit's means of exercising His parental discipline in our lives. Now let me illustrate how this works. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 28. This is a very straightforward verse. Paul says to these people, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Now, we first look at that as we become a Christian, and we look at that and we say, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And our response is, thank God I'm not a thief. You know, that verse doesn't apply to me. And we go on reading, and then a year later we're coming back through with the daily walk. And we read, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And all of a sudden we begin to think about those expense account reports that we've been fudging a little bit on. Or maybe it's that tax return that we didn't give Uncle Sam all the information that would have made our taxes a little bit different. And the Spirit of God speaks to us about it. And so we rectify that situation. And a year or two later, we're reading through. And he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And we begin to think about that stationery and other office supplies that I've been taking home from work for my own personal use. You see what the Spirit of God is doing? He's getting a little tighter and a little tighter. He's keep screwing it down a little tighter, or raising the standard a little higher and a little higher. And then the next time we go through, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And we say, boy, Lord, I'm sure glad you've dealt with that in my life. And I've got all that squared away. And then all of a sudden we discover the second half of the verse, that he must work. Well, Lord, I've been working. That he may have something to share with those in need. And all of a sudden, we find that the Spirit of God has gone all the way from stealing to being generous, to giving. Now, do you see the analogy with your own rearing of children? How that you're constantly raising the standard as they are able to comprehend it and to apply it to their own lives? This is God's training in righteousness. This is what the Spirit of God does through His Word. Because of this, I have been trying for the last couple of years to develop the habit of every time I open the Scripture or every time I sit under the sound of the Scripture taught, to just pray, Lord, today, teach me. And if I need it from this passage, rebuke me and correct me and train me in righteousness. This is the way that we develop Bible-based convictions. But now there is another ingredient in this. Not only must we be in the Word, but as I have suggested here from our illustration in Ephesians 4:28, the Spirit of God must fill this out and make the Word very personal to us. You see, there are two uses, even in our standard English language, there are two uses of the word conviction. For example, we might look at someone and say, there goes a man or a woman of strong convictions, meaning he or she really believes what they believe. The other way that we use this word is we say, boy, I was really convicted by that message. Or the Spirit of God really convicted me this morning in my quiet time, meaning that I was made vividly aware of some personal need in my life. Now, when I use the term Bible-based convictions, I'm actually marrying these two uses of the word conviction. Because you see, in the Christian life, the first one springs out of the second one. As the Spirit of God convicts us, as He marries, shall we say, a specific situation in our lives where we are not walking according to the Word of God, and as He brings to bear His Word upon that situation in our lives, we are convicted. We are made vividly aware of our wrong. And it is through that process that we develop the conviction as to what God's will is. Without this, without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit applying the Scripture to our lives in a very specific way, we tend to simply admire the Scripture rather than apply it. There are some beautiful principles of life in the Scripture here. We can take the Sermon on the Mount, and my, it's just beautiful until it comes time to apply it in our own lives. A few weeks ago, I was doing a study on the subject of servanthood in preparation to give a message on that subject to the trainees here, the people who serve you in the dining room and who tend to your rooms and the fellows that work on the grounds. Now, this happens to be a different crew here this week. They just switched crews over the weekend. But I was going to be speaking to that first crew on the subject of servanthood. And a classic passage on servanthood is Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And as I thought about that passage, in preparation for a message to give to someone else, the Spirit of God said, Jerry, what about your attitude? Well, Lord, specifically what? The parking lot at the office. Now, what does the parking lot at the office have to do with servanthood or with humility and looking to the interests of others? Well, you see, I happen to be an executive over there. And several years ago, when we were over at the smaller office building and very limited parking space, some of us who had heavier responsibilities had reserved parking spaces. And we could arrive any time of the day or go downtown to the bank or the attorney's office or somebody and come back, and that parking space was there. Can't do that anymore. It's strictly on a first-come, first-served basis. And over there at the new building, there are six rows of parking stalls, or spaces, I guess we call them. And, you know, if you're any kind of a student of human nature, you know how those parking spaces are filled up in the morning. Those who arrive first park nearest the building, and those of us who don't get there quite so early, well, you know, we just kind of hunt out in the perimeter. And this bothered me. And on the few occasions when I got there in time to get a space near the building, I would often observe that I was parking right next to a fellow who's working down in the print shop. And I'd think to myself, what's he doing parking up here where I belong? Now, you know, I'm sure you folks never have any wicked thoughts like that. See, I'm still pursuing holiness. And as I was studying this passage, God spoke to my heart. God convicted me. Then I need to esteem others better than myself. Then I need to deliberately park out on the sixth parking row and save those spots nearer to the building for someone else. If I am to apply this thought, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I have known Philippians 2, 3, and 4 for 30 years. It's a beautiful passage. I mean, the philosophy of that passage, of esteeming others better than myself, of looking to their interests ahead of my own, what more beautiful thought is there in all of human relations than that? And that's exactly the way we tend to treat it. My, isn't that a beautiful thought? And the Spirit of God says, don't just admire it, but apply it to your life. But you see, we are so spiritually dense that we don't see the application until the Spirit of God points it out to us. That's why these life convictions are made when the Holy Spirit marries the teaching of His Word with His own personal reproof and correction and training in our individual lives. And so we begin at that point to make a conviction. You might say that a conviction is born when the Spirit of God makes an application. But before that conviction can really mature and be, as it were, cast in concrete, there is another ingredient. And that is the ingredient of commitment. I read last year that a belief is what you hold. A conviction is what holds you. Now you see, I believed Philippians 2, 3, and 4 all these years. I never questioned the validity of that life principle. And I'm sure that there have been times when I've made application, but we tend to forget, or we tend to make very narrow applications. And Philippians 2, 3, and 4 had to take hold of me and cause me to change the way and the attitude with which I parked at the office parking lot. Let me just insert here a parenthetical thought by way of reminder, something I mentioned Sunday night, and that is that holiness is to permeate and to pervade every area of our lives. Not just whether or not we lust or lie or steal, but the way we park or the way we drive. And so we have to make a commitment, because you see, a conviction is not solid until we make a commitment to live by it. Now, there are two types of commitment. First of all, there is an overall commitment to a life of holiness. This is the kind of commitment I was referring to Sunday night when I told you about my experience with 1 John 2:1. My little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. And you recall how I told you that God put me under pressure, as it were, until I was willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to make a commitment. Make it my objective to pursue a life of holiness without exception." Now, I know that you've been reading My Heart, Christ's Home this week, and Dr. Munger touches on this thought, doesn't he? The hall closet. Have you read The Hall Closet yet? That's what he's touching on. Do you have that hall closet in your life? Where are those little sins that you think are not too important? But not only that, they are enjoyable sins. And when we're called to make this commitment to a life of holiness without exception, immediately those two or three or four things come to our mind and we think, "Oh, you mean I've got to deal with those?" But there is, the Scripture teaches, this overall, once-for-all commitment. In Romans chapter 6, the chapter that we were looking at last night, you remember we looked at verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." I want you to focus on verse 13. "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God." Now, there are some of you here in the audience that know the original language, and you can verify that the verb tense of that word offer, or it should be present. It's a much stronger word than merely offering, but it's presenting, as a military man presents himself for duty. But it's present yourselves once for all. A sort of a no turning back commitment. Present yourselves once for all to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Now, the word present there the second time is filled in. It's not actually in the original. But Dick, you can help me on this, but I understand that because of the context and the juxtaposition here, that the last verb is understood here, again, in the same tense. And so we're to present ourselves once for all to God, and we're to present once for all the parts of our body, our mind, our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our hands, to God as instruments of righteousness. There is this once-for-all commitment. A man by the name of William Law, L-A-W, I have to spell that because, you see, I went to the University of Oklahoma and I can't pronounce all these words right. I'm not going to let you live that one down, Dick. William Law said this: "If you will stop and ask yourself why you're not more holy, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it." You never intended to be holy. That's what he was saying to these people who lived some 200 or 300 years ago when he wrote these words. He said this: when you as fully intend to be like them, that is the earlier Christians, in their ordinary common life, when you intend to please God in all your actions, you will find it possible to do so. Intention, he says, when you fully intend, when you make a commitment to pursue a life of holiness without exception. Now, I am not talking about sinless perfection. It is not possible that any of us will reach the point in this life where we do not sin. I am talking about commitment, objective, aim in life. Remember the soldier, his aim is not to get hit. Let me continue reading from William Law. He said again, let a tradesman, now we would say today a businessman or a professional man or a working man, but in those days I guess they used the term tradesman for a shoe cobbler or a coppersmith or a blacksmith or what have you. Again, let a tradesman but have this intention, and it will make him a saint in his shop. His everyday business will be a course of wise and reasonable actions made holy to God by being done in obedience to his will and pleasure. He will therefore consider not what arts or methods or application will make him richer, but what arts or methods or applications can make his business most acceptable to God and make his life of trade a life of holiness, devotion, and piety. Every area of our lives. He goes on to say, this doctrine, that is, which he has been teaching, does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all of our actions, what I've called commitment just now, through the want of a sincere intention of pleasing God in all of our actions, we fall into such irregularities of life, that's sin, as by the ordinary means of grace we should have had power to avoid. In other words, he says, if we want to, if we have fully intended to pursue a life of holiness, God has made it possible, not in our own strength, but through the grace which God has provided. Now, not only does the Bible teach an overall commitment, a once-for-all commitment, but it teaches specific commitments regarding specific sins, and it teaches the reaffirmation on a daily basis of these commitments. For example, we read in Daniel 1:8 that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the food from the king's table. That resolving was a commitment regarding a specific situation. Or Job 31:1 says that Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Job made a commitment concerning purity of his eyes. A specific commitment regarding a specific situation. This is one of our problems. We shun this kind of commitment because, as I've indicated earlier, if you are like me, there are some sins which we secretly enjoy. And so what do? We stall, we put it off, we hedge. We do anything except make a firm commitment to deal with that sin. Many of you, I know, receive the Daily Walk, the Bible reading guide that the Navigators distribute. In the April issue this year, there was one of the little comments in the margin of the Daily Walk. It said this: what makes resisting temptation so difficult for some people is that they don't want to discourage it completely. You know, we say no, but we say it softly enough that we hope it doesn't hear. Now, let me emphasize again that this conviction cannot be carried out apart from the grace of God. And we're going to talk about that on Thursday night. But I do want to suggest to us tonight that the reason we don't often experience holiness in our lives, and to use the common expression, victory over sin, is because we have not made this definite, rock-ribbed conviction, commitment. And tonight I'd like to challenge you. Now, we're not going to have a commitment service or anything like that. But I'd like to challenge you, if you have never made this once-for-all commitment to a life of holiness, to putting away those sins to which you are particularly vulnerable and particularly fond of, I'd like to challenge you tonight to get alone with God before you leave these grounds on Saturday morning and do some business with God and make that commitment by His grace. But you have to be willing for God to take those sins out of your life. Or maybe it's a specific sin. As we've talked tonight, God has surfaced in your mind some particular sin, or maybe a couple or three, that you know that deep down in your heart you have been unwilling to say a resounding no to because you secretly enjoy dilly-dallying with them. Now, I'm not speaking down at you. The reason I think that this may be true in some of your lives is because it's been true in my own life. And that's where I'm coming from in this. Maybe it's lustful looks or lustful thoughts. No one knows about it but you. Maybe it's a little dishonesty that we were talking about earlier. Maybe it's a secret jealousy or self-pity. Or there's some bitterness in your heart towards someone and you've been unwilling to put that bitterness away and let God take it out of your heart. I pray that before you leave these grounds Saturday morning that you will do business with God in these areas. I urge you to get with the Lord, to be honest with Him, to tell Him exactly where you are. He already knows it, but He wants to hear it from you. And say, Lord, you know, I have to confess, I enjoy those lustful looks. I enjoy wallowing in self-pity when things go wrong at home. But Lord, I bring them to You. And by Your grace, I make the commitment to deal with them. Now, we're stopping right here because I'm kind of stopping in the middle of this thing and you may feel that I'm leaving you sort of suspended in midair. Well, you know, how do I carry this out? We're going to talk about that tomorrow night. But if you will make the commitment, according to the Bible knowledge that you already know, then you'll be in a position tomorrow night to proceed how we carry out that commitment in the nitty-gritty of our daily workaday world. And let me assure you, you make that commitment here in the sanctuary of this nice, beautiful conference center. But when you get back to hot Kansas, those temptations that you left behind are going to be there waiting for you. And so you're going to need to know how to deal with them. And tomorrow night, we're going to talk about that. Let's pray.